20. Now, the Lord God has appointed that men shall be his representative in the family and lead the household. They, of course, must do so graciously. They must do so in cooperation with their wives. But it is not appropriate for the ladies to rule the roost. And this is what's happened here, of course, in this passage that we're just coming to. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, if anyone was to come, it should have been Zebedee himself. But of course, mothers, understandably, can have a great sense of ambition for their children, particularly if they think they don't push themselves enough. So here we are. We have the mother of Zebedee's children coming to the Lord Jesus. Notice in all we're going to do this morning that the Lord Jesus is very gentle. And if you can spot a rebuke, it would be so mild as to hardly be seen to be a rebuke. And so where we fail in any particular, the Lord deals gently with his people. The Lord loves his people. More of that later. Well, it wasn't Zebedee, it was the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, I've always wondered why it's put that way. When I was young, I hated the idea of my mum, there was no dad, going to teachers' meetings at school and things. Not only because they would find out about what I was like at home, but I was a bit embarrassed, like all the other boys were embarrassed at that particular age, about mums turning up at school. And I wonder here if James and John cringed. I wonder if they actually didn't want mother interfering in this way. Clearly she had force of character. And whether they liked it or not, she came to Jesus with her sons. I suppose they'd been home for the night. Maybe they'd separated. Maybe the disciples had been all together and she'd come and taken them off on one side and explained what she was going to do. And she came now with her sons. Now, there is a degree of her improper behavior. But I want you to notice her strength of belief. She was a believer. Whether she'd become a believer through James and John and their ministry, or whether she had so often heard Jesus for herself, we can't tell. But she came worshipping the Lord Jesus. She knew who he was. She knew something of what he was able to do. And her prayer, her request, was in its way to be on a vast scale. This was not a small thing that she was asking for. So on the one side, you see perhaps a pushy mother. On the other side, you see a very faithful and believing mother. So she came worshipping the Lord Jesus and desiring a certain thing of him. Now that's ripe for prayer, isn't it? We don't bolt into the presence of the Lord. We worship him first and then we ask. And that's why we begin our services as we do, with a reading. God speaks first. We come after. We worship first and we follow. So she got that right. And then she desired a certain thing of him. What did she say? it looks as if, because Jesus goes on to ask, what is it she wanted to ask? That she comes to the Lord Jesus and says, would you do something for us? Or would you do something for me? She desired a certain thing of him. Now, Jesus is wise. If ever your children say to you, Mum, Dad, promise to do this, won't you? Don't say a word till you know what it is you're supposed to be promising. And Jesus does exactly that here. Jesus says, well, what is it? What wilt thou? Very gracious, very kind, very patient, receiving her worship, receiving her request. Maybe the other disciples were fuming, and maybe James and John were embarrassed. Anyway, this is the setting. So Jesus said to her, what wilt thou? So she said, grant that these my two sons, pointing to them, pushing them forward, who knows? Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. She had no doubts about the kingdom. She had no doubts about heaven. She had no doubts about the Saviour. But her requests were not such as could be granted. And here, if you like, if you ever want one for speed and to deal with people who ask you about unanswered prayers, this is possibly one of the best places to go, because we ask amiss. The prayer is received, but the person is told why they can't have it. So grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. So she knew he was a great king. She knew that in the kingdom of heaven, he would be the king of kings, and that her two sons should be on each side would be a wonderful thing. Now, the man on the right side used to be the personal assistant, we call them now, the secretary, the major domo, and the man on the left side used to be the drink taster. But they were the two most favoured courtiers in the ancient world. And we've been looking, you see, that the first should be last and the last should be first. We've had this. And Jesus is going to demonstrate this again without saying, because you've said about James and John, I'll put them right at the bottom of the list. Now, let's all, he doesn't say that at all. He isn't offended in the least little bit about what she asks. He understands, but he's not having it. And there we are. Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. It's good sometimes not to know. I would not have settled down to two years GCSEs, 2 years A-level, and 3 years degree, and another 3 years, if I had known all the swatting, all the work that was involved. But I didn't know, so I went about. And we all of us do things in that sort of a way. We see the end product, we desire it, we'll put up with anything in the meantime. And it's true of other things too. We know not what we ask. And so she was out of her depth with all her belief and with all that she was the mother of two of the great apostles. She was out of her depth. She didn't know the consequences, the issues, the significance of what she was asking. And he says, ye know not what ye ask. So whether they'd agreed upon it or not, Jesus does speak to all three of them here. Ye know not what ye ask. Would have been, thou knowest not what thou askest. If he was just speaking to the mother. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Remember the Lord Jesus said in Gethsemane, take away this cup, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Cup of suffering. Cup of death. Cup of shamefulness. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the cross, if you like, the baptism of fire, to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? James and John give an answer. They say, we are able. But they didn't know what they were asking. But they answered in faith. And Jesus receives it in faith. It was arrogant, if you wanted to put the worst construction on it, to declare to the Saviour, we're able to be equal with you when it comes to suffering and death and serious things. But Jesus doesn't look at that side of things at all. He receives very cordially their comment, we are able. Ye shall indeed drink of my cup. That was going to be harder than they don't. Ye shall indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Indeed they do. Who was the first martyr? Why, it was James. Who was the disciple who lived longest and wrote gospels and letters, gospel and letters in the book of Revelation? Why, it was John. And these things didn't come easy. He was on the island of Patmos for the word of God, which looks as if he'd been banished there. It may not have been, but it looks as if he was banished there. So they didn't know, but they did declare that they were able, not just willing, but that they were able, which implies that they trusted the Spirit of the Lord to uphold them in these things. Maybe we say when we're young Christians, so the Lord will do this or we'll do that. Peter promised he'd do something and failed. We have to be very careful. But in this case, the Lord dealt very, very graciously with them. But he says, it's not mine to give. The one who shall be on my right and my left, it will be granted by my Father. Well, the Lord Jesus is going on to illustrate that this is not the principle of heaven. He neither denies nor affirms that it's given to those prepared by the Father. If they want to look at it that way, it would have to come from the Father. But he's not saying that definitely that's the way, because these are not the things in heaven. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Well, you can understand it, can't you? Why are they trying to be the favorites? Why are they trying to get advantages over the rest of us, you know? All right. Have you noticed how trouble can descend upon the church out of a clear blue sky? We've had all the story up till now, and suddenly the ten were moved with indignation. They're all in uproar. First, it's as well to notice that they did not have the mind of Christ, for he was not moved with indignation against the two brethren, or against the mother. when we get all worked up about theology, even less important when we get worked up about method, shall we paint it blue, shall we paint it red, whatever, you know, we do not show the spirit of our Saviour. He had not been Indian. He deals with it wonderfully. And when trouble comes to a church out of a clear blue sky, that church is blessed if it has a minister, an elder, or a deacon who can act as swiftly, decisively, and as effectively as the Lord Jesus did here. If they, by their lives, so previously are acceptable by the church that their word will put an end to it, church will be in a good state. Well, this is what happened there. Here was the Lord Jesus, and his disciples were all annoyed with those two. There were two camps, and they were not prepared to get on well together. So Jesus called them unto him. He said, gather round, gather round. And he gave them then this tremendous illustration. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. Do you like being, as a Jew, under the Roman emperor? Now, this is what they were all keen about, what the zealot among the disciples had been mad keen about. They didn't like it. So they did indeed know that the princes, the kings of the Gentiles exercised dominion over them. Did they like it? They knew very well that they didn't. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. In other words, the government, the district representatives, the judges, not as great as the princes, but they also, being great, exercise authority over them. They might be afraid of the local governor, depending on who he was. They might be afraid of the particular person who was in charge of their area. It may be that their local governor was quite nice, but he was afraid of the district governor and therefore wouldn't do the things he wanted. But we all know this is the way of the world. This is the what is needed in a way in a world. You need a field marshal and a general and a chain of command all the way down. But what Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Immediately dismissing archbishops, bishops, deans, vicars, curates. Immediately. Because that is part of that old human chain. It shall not be so among you. You are not as apostles, and this is passed on to Christians. You are not to be great, to exercise authority, to exercise dominion. Of course, it was the thing that John came up against later. Doubtless John remembered these words, but do you remember what he wrote in chapter 3 of his, sorry, what he wrote in his third letter? If I can just find it quickly. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, receiveth us not. See what it leads to? A great apostle like John is rejected by a man who loves to have the preeminence. He acts in the way of the world, refusing to have the preeminence. So having the preeminence and refusing to accept John. And, verse 10, not content with that, he forbiddeth those who would meet with John, and so on. That's where it leads to in the church. If there is a chain of command as the world, this is what will happen. But it shall not be so in the church. However the church is governed, it's not that way. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. So greatness comes through serving one another. And you know those who have served you and helped you in your life over many years. And they are the greatest in your gratitude and in your thoughts. They may have died long since, but they influenced you. They were helpful to you. They spurred you on. They saw something in you that others didn't. So you were able to achieve. They ministered to us. Just one teacher among many. Just one friend among many. But they helped us in our time of need, whatever way it is. And they're the ones we think of as being among the greatest that we've ever known. And this is what Jesus is saying for his church. Let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Chieftainship, if you like, greatness comes not in the work, but in the church through service. The more we serve one another, the greater our impact will be. The greater our regard will be held in greater regard. And the Lord Jesus will smile upon us. But we must learn, because we've been brought up in that chain of command from the days of school, all that way, in business, in the army, whatever it is, we've been used to the chain of command. We've been used to being in authority. And the idea of the mother of Zebedee's children wanting that chain of command to continue and her two boys to be among the top was wrong. They may well be among the top, because we know what the Lord says about martyrs, the noble army of martyrs. We know the regard in which we have John for his gospel and the book of Revelation and the letters, all given by God, but we regard John. It wasn't the way of authority. It was the way of service. So whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Well, the Pope, people have to prostrate themselves at his feet and kiss his feet in some circumstances. Great rulers sit high up on thrones and people have to kneel before them and kiss their feet. Well, they did in olden days. But the Son of Man did not come, King of Kings though he was, Lord of Lords though he was, he did not come to have people kowtow to him in that way. The Son of Man came to be, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And if you want to be like me in any generation, he's saying, this must be yourself. Not wanting praise, not wanting to be taken note of, but to invest all your energies in helping believers and others by preaching the gospel to the things that are most important in life. So we must be even as the Son of Man. And what did the Son of Man do? He ministered. He didn't come so that people could minister to him, but he came to minister. And supreme in that ministry was giving his life a ransom. It's a ransom for many. It's not the only time the word many is used in the scripture, and here it's on the lips of the Savior. Not all, but many. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Savior's death, his life, followed by his death, for which purpose he came into the world, shows a certain attitude of God towards his people, a certain love. God is love. And every disciple who is not to get embroiled in rows and indignation and hatred of brethren and so on has to have mastered this from the beginning. We minister. If people want to be kind to us in return, that is fine. There is no forbidding of that. But we don't have it in mind that that's what we're after. Even as the Son of Man. We are to be like our Master. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And what we can't do, to give his life a ransom for many, a supreme, unique ministry that we cannot attain to. So what are we doing getting indignant? Of course, the disciples were indignant, because really, probably, that's what, if they put it in words, they would have liked. They weren't so right as they thought they were. And that often happens with theological debate and debate about how to do things and denominations. We're not as right as we think we are, but we're not rejected because of it. We're challenged. Are you able to do that? And of course he meant also, when they came to think about it, the other 10, are you able to minister in that way? Well, they left. They're on their way to Jerusalem for the final time. And they departed. And they came to Jericho with a large multitude following. Now, Matthew has two places where he speaks of two men, where all the other Gospels who record the incidents speak only of one. Particularly the scene of the blind man at Jericho, and particularly the scene of the man in the whole event of the Gadarene swine. Matthew, in both instances, says there are two. There is no contradiction. It often happens that when two of you are in a similar plight, or at least when one of you has a particular problem, and you meet up with somebody else who has a similar problem, you join forces. But it may be when that happens that one is more dominant than the other. One is more able to express himself than the other. Even as Aaron with Moses, Aaron was more able to express himself than Moses, but he wasn't superior in any way. So in the two men who were in a mentally afflicted, in whom there were terrible devils. Two Gospels tell us there was one man, and one tells us it was two. What have we got? Two people with one more dominant than the other, but speaking on behalf of the other. And this is what you get here. There are two men. One is well known, one is dominant. But they both were able to cry out when it was necessary. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Now, they knew enough in theory to know that the Messiah, when he came, would be the Son of David. They are acknowledging with their heads, quite rightly, that they believed him to be the Messiah. But they love him with their hearts when they're healed. We need to believe things with our heads about the Lord Jesus before we're converted, and the teaching of the scriptures about being sinners and so on. But we love him when he deals with our sins. We love him when he heals. It's a different thing entirely from the head knowledge, but we do need a little had knowledge. So they cried out saying, have mercy. They asked for the right thing. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy on us, thou son of David. So what did the crowd do? The crowd said, be quiet. The disciples weren't right when they rebuked the mothers of Jerusalem and brought their children. They were wrong. And Jesus was much displeased. Not as strong a word as the indignation here. But when the disciples, the lesser rebuke, you know the difficulty, don't you? You want to go to the top because you have a complaint and there's some secretary there that won't let you do anything and you can't get further. That sort of thing, you see. And because of the disciples, the mothers who brought their children to Jesus couldn't get any further. But they should have, and Jesus had wanted them to. They were acting out of sorts, out of spirit with their master. And here the same thing is happening. The crowd says, be quiet. They rebuke him. What right? Well, perhaps the crowd thought that here was an honourable man. Here was a Messiah of the order that they were expecting. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with these things. But you see what it made them do, don't you? It made them twice as keen. When they were told that they should hold their peace, they cried the more, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. So when this world tells us that we can't preach the gospel anymore, what are we going to do? Preach it twice as much. And that's how it'll be. They cried the more. I had no doubt. And there was a time when I made up my mind that if ever I was a father, I would not treat my children like that. You have a bad hit and it makes you the more concerned to do it right yourself. You have a grave disadvantage and it makes you fight the more to get it right for the next generation. For the remainder of your life. The multitude rebuked these two blind men because they should hold their peace. Who said so? But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? Different, isn't it? He, of course, knew what the mother of Zebedee's children was going to ask. But without her explicit word as to what she wanted, he wouldn't do it. And Jesus knows he can see these blind men, but he still asks what they want. Are they going to fail at the last minute? Is their faith going to fail at the last minute? Well, the idea suddenly, if they think about it, having been blind for so long, now being made to see, be too much when it comes to it, to believe that the Lord could do. What will ye that I shall do unto you? He desires us in many things, even when we pray. He desires us to put into our own words, to express, to have thought through sufficiently, to be able to say to him what it is that we want more than anything else. They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Hostile crowd, but they wanted their eyes opened. And of course you can apply this also, I won't do it now, but to opening the eyes of our understanding. Oh, that there might be generations crying out, although the crowds say don't, because they want spiritual understanding, spiritual sight. But they sound to him, Lord, that our eyes may be up. Jesus had compassion. Notice that this follows on from ministry. It's a ministry of compassion to preach the gospel, to represent the Saviour, to live Christian lives, that others may see. If others look at us and our bragging and our authority and our swaggering, they'll think that's what God is like, if we call ourselves Christian. But God is love. God is merciful. Have mercy. So Jesus had compassion. Jesus felt for them. And he touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight. So our ministry is to be compassionate, to be patient, to do those things that spiritually are wrong, to preach the gospel, to explain the gospel, to live before people in the truth of the gospel. And I made the point that you see, to be able to say, O Lord, thou son of David, meant that they knew with their minds who he was. But what they do now they can see is to follow him. Which suggests, doesn't it, that now they're converted. That now that knowledge has been transferred to a love of the person of whom they've heard. We do teach children in Sunday school. We teach our grandchildren, maybe. The facts about the Bible, the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. But until the Lord Jesus has dealt with their hearts, they're not going to be born again. Imparting facts is ever so important. But the Lord Jesus touching them, touching the eyes of their understanding, having compassion on them, is the thing that really counts. Many people get to the understanding stage. They know what's in the Bible, they know the stories and so on. Some don't even get anywhere near that, but some do. But that isn't conversion. That isn't being born again. Being born again is when the Lord, through his word, touches a person and he believes and follows. Jesus, according to this, did not say anything after the question. We just read that Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. The question the Lord asks of us, do you value spiritual sight, eternal life? Do you want these things more than anything else, because not having them blights your life. And Jesus will warn you. And if you ask him in your own words, will fulfill it. I